Let us hear the word of God. We read together in the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 3. We begin to read at verse number 13. In the opening part of Genesis 3, we have a record of the fall, of the entrance of sin into the world. And God then begins to confront Adam and Eve with what they have done, and to pass sentence, first of all, on the serpent, and then, as we will read in this portion, on Eve, on Adam, indeed on the whole creation. Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." To Adam he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return." Adam named his wife Eve, because she would become the mother of all the living. Lord God made garments of skin from Adam and his wife and clothed them. The Lord God said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the garden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. The one fact of life that cuts all human ambitions down to size is death. Death that brings an end to so many hopes and plans, things that might have been and yet never will be. And we know very well that death entails much sorrow and suffering. And we may wonder, why death? Where did it come from? Of course, there are those who suggest it's just a natural part of the evolutionary process. But that doesn't really begin to answer the deeper questions. God's original creation, as we have seen in Genesis 1 and 2, was perfect. Man was free from any fear of death, any experience of death. It was entirely foreign to him. What then is the significance of the entrance of death into God's creation? What are we to learn from the fact of death? We give our study the title, Exile and Return. Against the darkness of human sin, the mercy of God shines in wonderful clarity. Because there is both judgment and grace to be found here in these verses, and we need to understand both of them. Exile and return. First, we consider in this portion a tainted relationship. A tainted relationship. The world of Adam and Eve now is a world that is out of shape. In a profound sense, nothing is as it used to be. Just a short time ago, a perfect world, an ideal environment. And yet now everything is different. Every relationship has been affected, infected, we might say, by sin. And that is true of the relationship between Adam and Eve, between male and female. So much now has changed. We've already seen it back in verse 7. The freedom and the openness that there had been now has gone. And there's guilt, there's discomfort, there's embarrassment that had not been there before. And the gravity of this sad new situation that has arisen is spelled out as the Lord begins to address Eve in verse 16. And as he passes sentence on her, there are several fundamental issues that the Lord deals with that we need to understand and that are important for our understanding of human being and human relationships. God says, first of all, I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. Sorrow and suffering very obviously now enter the woman's life, and particularly here associated with childbearing. She has sought earthly enjoyment from eating from the tree. It looked as if it would bring fulfillment, new, happy experiences, and instead, as we've already noted, it brings pain and sorrow. And most likely, not only physical pain in childbearing, but all the burdens that will be involved in motherhood in a fallen world, the anxieties and the fears that are part and parcel of raising children in such a world of sinners. And those who are mothers will know some of those pains or those that you're aware of from others. And here, with the fall, all of that floods into what had been a perfect world. There will be pain in childbearing and child rearing. And it is a symptom of the suffering now that is spoiling God's good creation. There had been joy and fulfilling work and anticipation of a happy future. Now Eve looks to expect pain and sorrow and difficulty. I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. Then God goes on to say, your desire will be for your husband. Well, you might say, what's wrong with that? Isn't that proper? Isn't that right? Isn't that the way it ought to be? And yet the word that God uses for desire is significant. Later on, God will say to Cain that sin is crouching at the door and desires to have him. It's the same word. And so here, we're not thinking simply of a normal, healthy desire of Eve for Adam, but rather something is different because of the entrance of sin. There's now an urge to manipulate her husband for her own ends. And that really is the sense of desire here. To possess in a way that has an element of exploitation. Yes, there's physical desire involved in it, but there is more entailed that is not good, that is a symptom of a fallen, twisted world. Now we know that marriages, even of unbelievers, may rise above the level of merely physical satisfaction and selfish manipulation. That is certainly true, and yet sin draws down sinful people, even the people of God, towards a lower level where their interest is themselves and their own ends and their own satisfaction. Because we've seen the essence of sin is selfishness, putting self at the center of the universe. And it's the same in every relationship. In a fallen world, there's a temptation to put self at the center. And that is really here what God is speaking about in relation to Eve. There will be a dimension of selfishness that wasn't there before. And then God says, thirdly, he will rule over you. He will rule over you. Here, certainly in our culture particularly, is a very profoundly controversial expression. He will rule over you. And you'll be aware, no doubt, in the wider world and in the wider church, debates about headship in marriage and authority, and the refusal of some to vow to obey a husband in the marriage service and so forth. All of these issues that are causing unrest and trouble in the world and in the church. How are we to understand an expression like this? There are those who say clearly the very idea of headship and authority in a marriage is the result of the fall. It's a result of sin. Isn't that what this verse says? And so if sin is forgiven, and in a Christian community there need be no talk of headship in marriage or authority or obeying. And texts like this will be cited in these debates to prove such a case. How do we deal with such a fiercely debated statement? Well, we have to see it, as always, in its biblical context. What God is saying to Eve is that the loving headship of Adam, so far she's experienced, a headship that was concerned for her welfare, for her growth and development, now has changed. Now, as a result of the entrance of sin into the world, that loving headship will become perverted into a selfish desire for domination. And that really is what we see in the relationship on both sides. Selfishness now is the rule. And for Adam now, it's a desire to dominate for his own ends, his own satisfaction. Adam will be centered on himself rather than on his wife. It is not denying what we find in the New Testament regarding loving headship in the marriage relationship. Paul, writing in Ephesians 2 from verse 22, writes about that as something that reflects the relationship of Christ and his church. There's a profound theological justification for what the Bible says about headship in marriage. But what we read of here in the curse in Genesis is a perversion of that, a twisting of it in pursuit of selfishness and self-satisfaction on Adam's part. There are those who would blame the Bible and blame the Christian faith for the oppression that women suffer, the pervasiveness of domestic violence of which we hear. But the reality is, it is not the biblical pattern for relationships that in any sense warrants such oppression and such violence and abuse. It's the perversion of the biblical pattern of relationships that has come into the world as a result of sin. It's the fallenness, the twistedness of the human heart that has given rise to these sins. And what we have are two fallen creatures that are more concerned with competition for their own ends and their own satisfaction, rather than together serving God and seeking His glory. And yet, even as we say this, as we read God's sentence on Eve, there is still mercy mixed with the sentence and the condemnation. God's mercy is not absent even here, where all may seem negative and dark. The process of childbearing is mentioned. And it's through that that the human race will fill the earth as they were commanded in chapter 1 and verse 28. It is through that, despite the pain, despite the sorrow, that godly dominion can be exercised in the filling of the earth. And so even in this, with its pain, there is still a pathway to fulfilling God's will and God's command. And perhaps more than anything else, there would come a day when a mother would bear a child who would ultimately be the seed of the woman promised in verse 15. One day, through childbearing, a woman would bear the Messiah who would bring deliverance, who would bring victory over Satan. So there still is hope and mercy and grace, even as God passes sentence on Eve. God's grace works, even out of the results of the fall. Even though childbearing will bring pain and sorrow and various burdens, in God's mercy it will also be the means of the birth of the Messiah, who will bring deliverance and the undoing of the curse, the hope of salvation from sin. A righteous God pronounces his sentence, and yet still there's mercy, still there's grace in what he says to Eve. And so first there is a tainted relationship, yet not all is darkness. Secondly, we see here a doomed struggle. A doomed struggle. Verses 17 to 19, God turns his attention to Adam. And it is certainly significant that God has much more to say to Adam regarding the consequences of his sin, because as we have seen, Adam is the covenant head of the human race. Adam bears the prime responsibility for what has happened. And so the weight of God's sentence falls upon Adam's shoulders, not Eve's. Adam is primarily the guilty one. And God passes sentence on Adam and on all his descendants. There's a curse pronounced, not on people, but on the earth itself. Cursed is the ground because of you, God says. And what will the result of that curse be? It will produce thorns and thistles. The whole creation itself has been twisted. It is not now as God made it to be. The sin of man has an effect on his whole environment. The whole physical creation itself suffers because of sin. Productive plants will be mixed with what is useless or downright harmful. There were no thorns or thistles in Eden. Now there will be. We have a sense of wild, uncontrollable elements encroaching on man's space, so that man will be limited and will struggle in the world which once was so hospitable and so productive. And now there's going to be a battle. It will not be easy any longer. When Adam and Eve looked after Eden before the fall, it was a delight. It was easy. And now the very opposite will be the case. The earth now resists man's efforts. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat bread. It's quite striking the way it's put. There's a strong suggestion of the sweat rolling down Adam's brow even as he eats. In a sense, there's not even any relief from the burden as he eats the bread he's produced, because he's still conscious of the sweat on his face. There is no respite. After the fall, all work, not just manual labor, agriculture, but all work contains an element of toil. It brings fulfillment, but there is also something in it that is wearisome. And you know in your own particular situation, whatever the work may be, however you might love it, there are elements of it that are a burden. There are times when you are weary of work. It's true of everyone. Even in the gospel ministry, if you can believe that. It's a symptom of the fall. All work contains an element of toil. There is struggle where before it was easy. No longer is that the case. And the Bible reiterates what Genesis 3 tells us, that the whole creation is fallen. It's involved in what has happened in this tragedy in Eden. And so we can turn to Romans 8, perhaps the best commentary on Genesis 3. Paul writes in verse 20 of Romans 8, the creation was subject to frustration. It doesn't fulfill God's purpose the way it should. It is limited. It is bent out of shape. Frustration. It goes on, verse 22, the whole creation has been groaning right up to the present time. It's a very powerful personalizing of the creation, as if you could hear its voice. And you think, of course, of what we're more conscious of in these days of environmental degradation and the damage that human beings do to the world. Now, whatever our views of the current reigning orthodoxy about things like global warming, we can still recognize man damages his world. His sinful heart sees the world as something to exploit for self. We're back to selfishness, aren't we? The very heart of it all. And the whole creation is groaning under that burden. It is frustrated. It is not as God made it to be. God does not look at the creation and say, it's all very good. Now, the earth is still the Lord's. Don't lose sight of that truth. It is still the Lord's creation. But it is spoiled. It is marred. It shares in the effects of man's sin. But praise God, it will also share in the effects of man's salvation, as Paul goes on to tell us in Romans 8. The whole creation is dragged down, as it were, after Adam and Eve. It's spoiled. It's tarnished. It is not as it once was. And then the final element of the sentence in the human race. There will be labour and toil until you return to the ground. The process of physical decay and dissolution is underway. Physically, Adam began to die as soon as he ate the fruit. Spiritually, he died instantly. Physically, he began to die. The process of aging, of the body wearing out, began to take place. And it was going to end in only one place, back in the dust from which God had taken him. Far from being like God, being immortal, as he'd hoped, for Adam, it's to dust you will return. You'll go back where he came from, back to the dust. An unnatural separation of the body from the soul. God made human beings to be a unity of body and soul. The ripping apart of body from soul in death is profoundly unnatural. It is not a natural process at all. It is unnatural. And that's why the Bible talks about death as the last enemy, because death is an enemy. Yes, there are times when death, we might say, comes as a relief in a situation of suffering. We know that. But that does not detract from the fact that at its deepest level, death is an enemy. It has no right to be in this world, and its only purpose is to destroy what God has made. And so there is in the human heart a fear of death. Rightly so. Rightly so. Not just of the physical process of death, but what lies beyond. Because, as Ecclesiastes tells us, God has put eternity in man's heart. We know there is more than this life. And yet here is this intruder that cuts off life and what is beyond. And so the sinner should be afraid of death, profoundly afraid. It is an enemy. It is unnatural. And yet still we see the mercy of God, even here. After all, Adam did not drop dead the moment he ate the forbidden fruit. God gives him opportunity for repentance. The fact that life continues allows for the possibility of change. There is hope in the fact that Adam and Eve are alive to listen to the sentence that God passes on them. If they had died at the moment they ate, there would have been no hope. And yet they still live. And so there is the hope of change. There is space for repentance as God gives sinners often years of life, many opportunities for repentance. And even just at the physical level, you will eat of the plants of the field. God will provide food so that physical life can continue. It could have been so much worse. And indeed, even I believe in verse 20, there's a note of hope. Adam named his wife Eve. Eve means living or life. And yes, she is the mother of all living. Yet I think there's a note in that name, in the face of the certainty of death, where he's been told, you're going back to the dust, you're going to die. And he calls his wife life. I believe there is in that an indication that Adam heard the promise of verse 15, the promise of redemption, and this is an act of faith to name his wife living or life. A sense for Adam that life will triumph, not in the sense somehow he'll avoid God's sentence, but life will triumph by God's grace. And as we'll go on in Genesis, we'll see, I believe, that Adam and Eve did believe the promise. And I believe we will meet Adam and Eve in the new creation, that they were saved by grace. And there are clear indications both of them had faith in God's promise of a Redeemer. And I think this is an indication that for Adam, he trusted there would be life even in the face of death. But there was the struggle, there was the battle against a creation that now resisted him. There was a doom struggle. And Adam and Eve would return to the dust. But we haven't exhausted this portion because finally we see a gracious provision. A gracious provision. We've already mentioned indications of God's mercy in these verses. That though there is a just wrath upon sin, there is also mercy. And that comes out all the more clearly towards the end of the chapter. A holy God is angry at sin. That is certainly clear. And yet a loving God, the same God, shows mercy to sinners. It begins in verse 21, the Lord God made garments of skin. He covered their nakedness. And it reminds us of the profound principle, God is the one who covers. Who covers not simply physical nakedness, but who in grace covers sin. Because that was the root, of course, of their shame. God is a God who covers sin. And he does it for them symbolically in making them the garments of skin in the place of those pathetic little leafy aprons they tried to make for themselves. Now there are those who would see in the provision of the garments of skin the death of the animals involved, the sacrifice. It may be reading too much into the passage. There's no mention of the death of animals to provide the skins. God could have created them from nothing. But certainly, clearly here, God is a God who deals with man's plight, who provides what is needed. And what is needed, of course, is a covering for sin and guilt. We sang in Psalm 32, "Blessed is he whose sin is covered." And only God can cover it. While the psalmist covered his own sin, he could find no peace and no forgiveness. But when he confessed to the Lord covered his sin. And we know that the covering is provided by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So even here, there's a foreshadowing of Christ, who will cover our sin, who will be God's provision to deal with our spiritual nakedness in the sight of a holy God. There's also the expulsion from the garden. Well, we might say, well, surely that's part of the punishment, isn't it? They were put out of Eden. And in one sense, it is part of the punishment. God said, the man's become like one of us. Us in the Trinitarian sense of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Only in a limited sense, of course, had man become like God. But God puts Adam and Eve out of the garden. And by doing that, God is preventing them from eating of the tree of life, lest he reach out his hand and take from the tree of life and eat and live forever. He's put out of the garden. We don't understand perhaps all that's involved in this eating from the tree of life and what exactly it would do, but it's clear that God is preventing man making things worse. He is keeping Adam from digging the pit deeper. We've said these aren't magic trees. It's not as if Adam would have gone outside God's control if he'd eaten from the tree and God would have been helpless to do anything about Adam. Of course not. God is always sovereign. And yet in some sense, with an element of mystery, yes, in some sense God prevented Adam making it worse and confirming himself in his sin and his fallen condition. And it allows again the possibility of redemption, the possibility of change. Sin is not reversible, irreversible. God will be able, in mercy and grace, to undo what Adam has done. And he puts Adam out of the garden so that he doesn't make things even worse and even more difficult for himself. God will provide an answer. Putting Adam out of Eden was an act of mercy as well as judgment. And at the very end of the chapter, verse 24, there are the cherubim and the flaming sword. Adam will not be able to get back into the Garden of Eden himself. He will not be able to return from exile, from the far country of his sin. But even here, there's hope. Even in this, there is hope. They guard the way to the tree of life. The tree of life is still there. And there is a way to the tree of life. Now, man in his sin cannot walk that way. But by the grace of God, in Christ, the way will be opened up again. God keeps the way to the tree of life. And by his grace and his mercy, all who trust in the promised Messiah, the one who will crush the head of the serpent, will once again have access to the tree of life. We've thought of this already today, of how Christ gives life. Jesus is the one who says in John 5, "Whoever hears my words and believes in him who sent me has eternal life." There is life available to sinners. Not something we achieve, not something we reach. We can never go back to the tree of life ourselves. But God in Christ opens the way by grace through the blood of His Son. We can go back. There is a return from exile in Christ. And when the New Jerusalem is described in Revelation 22, the New Jerusalem is the final state of glory. What is there in the New Jerusalem? The tree of life. The tree of life is there. It hasn't been chopped down. It hasn't been destroyed. It is there for every child of God. It is there for everyone who trusts in the promised Saviour. It's there for everyone who takes the promise of Genesis 3:15 and believes it and looks to God to save them and cover their sin and have mercy upon them. The way to the tree of life is open in Christ. And we need not fear the cherubim or the flaming sword. Christ has dealt with our sin. Christ has paid the price of redemption. And through the Saviour we can go back. And we can have eternal life. And we can enjoy all the riches God has provided for us in Jesus. There is grace along with judgment. There is light along with darkness. We don't minimize the damage that sin has done in the hearts of men and women, to the very creation around us. And yet God is not defeated. God is not overwhelmed by the entrance of sin into His world. He has the answer. He has provided the Savior. And as we saw today, He has chosen His people in Christ, in that Saviour, even before He made the world. Before Adam was in Eden, God had provided salvation. The plan was ready. The pathway to the tree of life is there for you and me, if we put our trust in Christ. And that's the challenge as we come to the end of Genesis 3. Have you a share in the tree of life? You trusted in the promised Messiah, who's crushed the head of the serpent, provided salvation? Have you experienced God's grace in your heart and life? Are you on the path that will lead to the tree of life and glory when Christ comes back again? The judgment of God is heavy. It is a terrible thing. But the same God is a God of grace and salvation. And all who are in Christ will eat of the tree of life for all eternity.